Tonight we'll return to the book of Haggai for the last time. Short book, only two chapters. And tonight, reading of God's Word comes from the last section of Haggai in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. If you would turn with me there. This is Haggai chapter 2, verse 20. This is God's inspired Word. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Upon hearing God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Amen. Well, you may not have to imagine too hard, perhaps having broken down on the side of the road. Perhaps you're driving on the highway here, your car breaks down, and you call AAA. And you say, I need help. And AAA says, rest assured, we'll be there. We'll be there soon. And so you wait. 10 minutes go by, half an hour goes by, an hour goes by, and you continue to wait, and you call again. Are you coming? They say, yes, we're on our way. And you continue to wait and wait and wait till finally the evening comes and you're still there stranded on the side of the highway. And finally you see those flashing yellow lights behind you. Say, at last, that tow truck has come for me. You get out of your car, you go to the tow truck driver and you say, where's the can of gas? And the tow truck driver looks at you very perplexed and says, well, what do you mean? You're driving an electric car. See, sometimes the Christian life is us waiting and waiting and waiting. Oftentimes what we are waiting for is not necessarily what's needed for us. We can know that God provides what we need when we need it, even though we've been expecting something different. Tonight's passage deals with a similar reality, that Israel is expecting something different than what God provides for them. But they are to trust that God is providing exactly what they need. Now, we can see in the previous oracles or words from God that they dealt with questions of the temple, the glory, and the blessings. So they say the temple would return, right? We've been called to rebuild the temple. God's presence would be among us. The glory of God would return to even a greater degree. And they would bring us peace. And the blessing of our worship and our work would return because He makes us holy. Those are the previous sections we've covered. But the question now remains for the people, will our kingdom return? The temple would return, the glory would return, the blessings would return. But will our kingdom return? They say, we were a great nation at one time. We were led by a great king, King David. And God, you promised to bless him and that his throne would be established forever. But what now? Will we become a great kingdom again? Will we ever have a king on our throne again? Now, people of God, God's message to you tonight and to the people of Judah at this time is that the unshakable kingdom of God stands because the unmovable King Jesus sits enthroned. The unshakable kingdom of God stands now because the unmovable King Jesus sits enthroned. And we can therefore be confident that though nations rage, though powers rise, though kingdoms crumble, though the mountains be moved into the very sea in front of our eyes, that the king, our king, he will not be moved. And that into that kingdom we have been chosen, taken, and made a part of. Now God does this tonight in this passage by calling to our attention how he has overturned the authorities, the powers, and purposes of the world to reestablish his very kingdom, which he rules over through his servant. He does this by pointing his people to three realities. First, he points out to them the lost kingdom. Then he points to them the preserved people among them. And third, to highlight the eternal kingdom that awaits them. Let's look at the passage now and see how God first deals with the lost kingdom before them. Verse 20 says, "And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month." Now, all the previous passages, we saw a little bit of advance of time. The total of this book only covers about 3 months total. But from the first book, we moved forward a few weeks. We moved forward a couple more weeks. And then last week, if you notice, we were on the 24th day of the 9th month, which is about December 18th, give or take. And you'll notice today, again, a new word from God arrives on the same exact day. However, the recipient of the word changes. You look back in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Haggai to speak to the priest and concerning all the people. But here tonight, the word of the Lord comes to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. The previous word was going to the priest because his concern was that the people were unclean, and therefore their work and their worship was as unclean and dirty as they were. And this was not okay. God is a holy God, as we explained, and worthy of pure worship. But worship that is offered to God must also be holy, as he is. And how could unclean people offer worship to a holy God? Only if they are made holy first, and on account of their holiness can they worship, be received, and blessed. That's what we covered last week. And this is what God calls to their attention. But look how that section ends, if we look in verse 19. "Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you." The question in their context might be, why? How? We're not a part of anything. In what way will we be blessed? And for what purpose? You just explained how unclean we were, and because of that, you have not blessed us. And now God is saying that I will bless you, but why? The assumption would be because somehow God would be making them clean. And we know that, of course, looking forward to Jesus Christ and his blood, who has made his people clean. As Christ received the payment of our uncleanliness as the perfect lamb, and we received his holiness. And we can now know that to be true, standing here on this day, because we live after the fact and with the full revelation of God's word before us in time. But that wouldn't have been as clear to Haggai's audience on December 18th, 520 BC. They would be left wondering how it is that they were going to be blessed, especially considering that they are no longer a nation without a king. They wondered, why would it matter? Who are we? Why would it matter we're made clean? What good is a glorious temple even if there's no king to bless it? So we mentioned before, an excuse that the people of Judah may have had for not building the temple was that they didn't have a king. After all, the blessing and the building of the temple for God was the king's business. And we notice in the very first verse of this book, in verse 1, chapter 1, that we have a prophet, Haggai, we have a priest, Joshua, but no king. We have Zerubbabel with a wonderful name. And he was just a governor. The only king mentioned here in all of this book was King Darius, a pagan king. Certainly not of the line of David. Certainly not of that everlasting throne. And the people of Israel knew, as some of us might know tonight, and they remembered that God had chosen and taken and made David their king. So let's think about that. David and his eternal throne that somehow is out of the picture here for Haggai and his audience. Now, a passage that we should all remember and think about comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God, in dealing with David, says the following. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up after your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And this is how Israel would continue in confidence that David's throne would continue forever. But what happened? If we have even a cursory knowledge of Israel's history, we read about good kings and wicked kings. Often more wicked kings than good kings, right? Especially that's true towards the last days of Jerusalem and Judah. We look at the last kings of Judah in the line of David and how they continued to turn further and further from the one true God. Now, God had promised to his people that if they rejected him, if their king turned from him and served other false gods, he would send them into the hands of another kingdom. We can think about this as two kingdoms, perhaps. One of God who has a kingly representative on earth, and the other being all kingdoms who stand opposed to God. The kingdom of the enemy, let's call it. And God uses that other kingdom to then discipline his children, to make them to return to him. But the problem here is that the kingdom of God's children appears to have been destroyed. They went into exile, and now returning from exile, they wonder if they will ever again have a kingdom as they once did under God. Zerubbabel never served as king, but his grandfather did. His name was Jehoiakim, another wonderful name. But he also had some other nicknames. He went by Jeconiah and Coniah. So if you're looking for baby names. Now he was king when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem and carried away into captivity the people of Jerusalem. God had very choice words for Jeconiah, Zerubbabel's grandfather. And remember, this man was a legitimate king in the line of David. In Jeremiah 22, previous prophet, when God was prophesying against his people, say the following. God says, "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, that king, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die." You could see that this would be a serious problem for the future of Israel, because this prophecy did come true, as the Lord said, casting away Jehoiakim, sending his people into exile, sending his people into Babylon. Now, what would the future of the people of God be if God has declared and appeared to reject the line of David? This is the line that will go on forever. This is the promise that God made to David. And it looks here that things have changed. They've returned from exile now. but under the leadership not of King Zerubbabel, but Governor Zerubbabel. Now the thing about Zerubbabel's name, which again, you might want to consider, is that it means offspring or child of Babel. Not exactly what you would hope your fearless leader to be called, right? You can imagine in colonial times, perhaps the first president that we elect as a new nation, and his name is Son of Britain. Doesn't exactly provoke patriotism or hope for a future if our leader bears the name of the enemy nation. Now this kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, seemed to be lost. And in verse 22, God uses very traditional and reminiscent language to remind Zerubbabel about Israel's history and what God had done for them. We look here and read in verse 22, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Now, the language used here, you might notice, is the future tense, right? Things that will occur in the future. But if you think about these phrases, some of them might remind you to previous scenes in Israel's history. For example, let's look at the word overthrow in verse 22. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. And again, I will overthrow the chariots. Now that verb would remind his hearers of the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not something we usually think about. But we read in Genesis 19 that yes, the Lord overthrew, the same language, the throne of the kingdom of Sodom and Gomorrah. Same with the word destroy. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. Might remind them of God's action, driving the Canaanites out of the land that he had given them, which was a theme throughout Deuteronomy. We read, for example, in Deuteronomy 7, verses 23 to 24, but the Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into a great confusion into your hand, so that you will be able to make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. God moving through, achieving victory for his people, destroying the enemy nations of God. Now we think here of the passage, overthrowing chariots and those who ride on them. The horses and the riders shall come down. What might that remind us of? The victory of chariots and riders would surely bring to mind the Egyptian military, the great exodus which God performed in bringing his people out of the land in slavery in Egypt. Exodus 15:4, we read that Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The idea of everyone dying by the sword of his brother is a recurring theme as well, in which God intervenes to give military success to his people over the enemies. You can find numerous examples of this. For example, in Judges 7:22, a more common, well-known scene, when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerara, as far as the edge of Abel Mechalah by Tabath. All of the language used here is in the future tense, but they all serve to remind Zerubbabel and the audience of how God had acted to save his people in overcoming enemy kingdoms, and what kingdom they have forfeited and lost in their turning away from God. God first calls to their attention this lost kingdom, a lost hope of the throne, as they consider Zerubbabel, their governor, their not king, and how God had acted on their behalf. Yet now they're left wondering, what will become of our nation? What will become of our king? Where is our king? Which brings us to our second consideration of how God does not leave that lost and forfeited kingdom with no king, but points them rather to a preserved and reconciled people, a reconciled kingdom, which will be made clean and holy and marked by the peace which God will give them. So God here does something absolutely incredible. He restores his promise that he had given to David and to David's descendants, declaring to them how he would preserve the kingdom that was lost. Now, how does he do this? We read in verse 23, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Now here we see on display the radical mercy which God has shown to his people. Remember the image in Jeremiah of God casting away the signet ring of Zerubbabel's grandfather. But now he says that he will make Zerubbabel even as a signet ring. Well, what is a signet ring? We keep saying this. Now, a signet ring was a device, as we can imagine, that was used by kings or authorities to mark their authority on seals. They might send a letter, and they would put a seal on it with their ring. It was of such great importance that they would keep it on their person at all times. They wouldn't leave it locked up in their desk. They wouldn't leave it sitting by their bed. It would be either on their hand, or it would be on a necklace. It would have a hole in it. Now, this signet ring was so important because it provides full identity, authority, power, and purpose of the person that bears it. So that whatever that person would seal, this is like their signature. It's like giving your credit card to someone and saying, do what you'd like. You have full authority to do whatever you'd like with my goods. And the king here had a signet ring for the similar purpose. So when God said that he would cast it away from him and throw it into another land, it's to say that you no longer bear my authority. You no longer bear my identity, my purpose. You no longer bear my name. The signet ring would confirm the authority, the power, and the purpose of the bearer because it would accomplish what the king desired. We also think of the language here. How does God describe Zerubbabel? My servant. My servant. And when it's used in that language, my servant, there are multiple passages in the Old Testament, and they uniquely refer to one individual that God calls my servant. David. David. David is my servant. So the scandal of calling the offspring of a wicked king born in a pagan land the same title of the great King David, my servant. Being in exile, Zerubbabel was born in exile. This was his first time coming back to the land of God, to Jerusalem. But Zerubbabel was given a task when he was sent back to Jerusalem, an authority, a representative power from God to do a special work, commanding the people to build the temple. But Zerubbabel was merely a governor. And what was so special about him? What was special about him is that God chose him and took him and would make him a bearer of his authority, purpose, and power. But it wasn't all about Zerubbabel. It wasn't all about him. Why do I say it like that? Look at the language God uses of him. Well, the problem here is that Zerubbabel would never become king. It doesn't refer to him here as king. God even says, the governor of Judah. And Zerubbabel would die before ever seeing that throne restored. He is the last individual in the line of David to ever have a semblance of authority over the kingdom of Israel. And there would never be again a man in the line of David to sit on the throne, which would cause the people around him to ask, and now what? Weren't you going to restore the line of David? the throne which you promised would stand forever, that kingdom was lost. But now God has reaffirmed his sovereign election and grace in choosing, taking, and making Zerubbabel his servant. God is preserving his kingdom here. But the question still remains, where is the king? If not him, who? This brings us to our third consideration of the passage. That God here is describing the foundation and throne of an eternal kingdom. Look with me. Who is the actor in all of this section? God says, I will shake heavens and earth. I will overthrow. I will destroy. I will overthrow them. And in that day, I will take you and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. All of the verbs here, all of the action, all of the work would be performed by the one sovereign God. And do they describe things that happened in the past? Yes, in a sense, we've noted. But all this language is the future work, the coming work of God, the language of God's, it's a word we like to use, theophonic work. A theophany is the experience of humans of God's manifestation. When God, the divine and human, experience God's work. And this language of God shaking and overthrowing and destroying, this is the experiment, the experience of God's people, of God's work. The shaking of nations and powers. This describes God's intervening in his redemptive story, where no nation and no power will stand God's coming. Now, in the short term, we could see that this would be experienced even for the people of Israel, because their captors would be overturned. Now, Isaiah prophesied this earlier, Isaiah 13:19. Saying of Babylon, and Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Babylon was overthrown. And the next kingdom would come and would fall. And the next kingdom would come and would fall. But the question remained for the people, what the future held for their kingdom, for their king. But it's significant that God is the actor here, that God is the one who is doing all of these things. Because in announcing these things, in declaring his future work, God is declaring what he would do in overturning all opposing nations and establishing his kingdom, that no nation would stand before him. And Zerubbabel's presence, this governor, though he would never be even close to being a king, with an eternal throne established forever. His presence meant that the promises of God regarding Israel's future were sure, now that they were sealed with God's authenticity of his future work. But let's think ahead. Let's think forward. What becomes of this future work that God had promised? We already highlighted that Zerubbabel would never be king. Now that temptation to despair would increase with the passing. We're in December. The year is 520 BC. January 519 BC comes. The months would turn to years. The years would turn to decades. And centuries would go by. Yet the burning question remains, where is God's promised king? More than 500 years later, a man would be born in the line of, yes, David, but Zerubbabel. You can look in the gospel according to Matthew and Luke. Look in the genealogy. And there you would see that the seed of Babylon, Zerubbabel, would eventually yield the seed of Jesse, of David, the very son of God, Jesus Christ. Finally, the future king would step into the scene. And he would enter into this very city where Zerubbabel stood before the people. And the people would rejoice, perhaps in a similar way. They expected Zerubbabel to be their new king. And the people would expect this long-awaited King Jesus to take the throne, to shake the nations, to overthrow the enemies of their day. But upon entering Jerusalem, King Jesus wept. Wept over Jerusalem that they would never know the peace that his presence was to bring, but rather that they would know destruction. And this was because their king had come, but they would not receive him. Instead, they would put him to death. But know that his death would be the marking of the foundation of his kingdom. Know that the shaking of heaven and earth would occur on that day when our king died. The overthrowing of the kingdoms and nations of the enemy would occur on that day when our king cried out. But do we have here another story of a lost kingdom? Or do we have a story of a reconciled people with an eternal kingdom? Because his kingdom did not end with his death on that day, but rather began. He would come back to life to reign as king. But not here, not in Jerusalem. And in coming back to life, he would secure not only his own life and eternal kingdom, but obtain for his people their life in his eternal kingdom. And people of God, it is that kingdom to which we now belong. This passage in Haggai can seem challenging, as it clearly points towards Christ, but God did not call the people of Judah to do anything. His words were words of confidence, of hope, of certainty, and faithfulness. His word that he would accomplish. He does not call the people to consider their ways. He's telling the people what he would do, what he would do and accomplish in his servant. So what is it that God would call us to do in reading and considering this passage tonight? I think of their a few applications we could consider. First of all, if you desire to be part of the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom that will not be shaken, that will stand. Now, it's not a secret club. There are no special dues or entrance fees to be part of this kingdom. The payment to be a part of Christ's kingdom was paid in his death on the cross. And all those who run to him for their salvation from their sin and misery will surely not be cast aside. But perhaps you're expecting something else to save you. Perhaps you wanted gasoline for your electric car. Maybe you wanted a kingdom here on earth. Maybe you wanted to declare, "Here we win." Maybe you wanted a Christian nation, a superpower, to rule over all evil. I warn you to not be deceived by what eyes can see here. We do not have just a Zerubbabel, a governor. We have Christ the King. All nations, even the nations we attempt to build in our own hearts will be shaken and overthrown. The only kingdoms which will stand for eternity is that in which Christ is enthroned. Now, I would also encourage us on this evening to have hope in waiting for the day of the Lord. Now, you can imagine with me the expectations of the people of Judah slowly fade away in the passing of the days from December 18th, 520. Wondering when our king is to return in the glory which he said he would. When will this shaking of the nations? When will you be victorious over the enemy? When is our future secure? might happen to us. And some might think, it's been nearly 2,000 years since our king has left and said he will come back. To them I would say with the Apostle Peter, as Peter says in 2 Peter verse chapter 3, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Let God's words in Haggai, the coming day of the Lord, in which God has promised to take his servant and make him, for he has chosen him. And the words of Peter, that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Let these words encourage you even tonight. For if, though 2,000 years have passed, it is like 2 days that the Lord has tarried. May we be prepared for the coming of the eternal King, whose throne is sure and unmovable, where even he seated this very evening, ruling on high. So to you we cry, Lord, Maranatha, come soon, your people await you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have promised. You have promised to do your will, to do your work, to build your kingdom. And even now, as your Son sits enthroned on high at your right hand, interceding for us patiently, lovingly, graciously, bringing into his fold, into his kingdom, people continuously, protecting and preserving his people from the enemy, vanquishing even now our foe. Lord, we with confidence turn to you. We ask, Lord, that you might encourage us as we wait, as the days pass by, as we think, how long, Lord? How long? Father, encourage us by your Spirit, by your word, with confidence, knowing that you, in your time, will do your will. And we praise you, we thank you, God, that we belong to this unshakable kingdom. Unshakable not because of us, Lord, but because of our King. Our unmovable King, who will not be removed, who has been faithful in bringing his people to his kingdom. We ask, Lord, encourage us, give us faith that we might believe. Lead us to repentance even now as we wait for your coming. Give us boldness to proclaim this kingdom, the coming of your kingdom, God, to those around us, saying, come, as beggars telling others where to find food, encouraging, pleading, come, come to the table. Lord, give us courage as you have been courageous to us. Embolden us, Father. Help us to see through the seasons for your glory and eternal kingdom. In Christ's name, we ask these things of you, God. Amen. Amen.